in the book of the first book of Chronicles, 17. First book of Chronicles. And now in Luke's Gospel, 15. 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, 38. The last scripture in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. It said, come. One has felt in facing the exercise of this meeting the necessity of challenging one's own heart as to whether we find ourselves restful in the presence of divine persons. In the world around us, and especially in the Christian world, there is a good deal of activity. There is an increase of activity. And we have to thank God for every little bit of true evangelical activity which is seen in our day. But one thing, beloved brethren, that there is something more yielding of pleasure to God. There is something more productive of results in men than activity, and that is a spirit of true restfulness in the presence of divine love. I don't think that love would ever be content unless it could impart to those it loves a sense of serenity and peace and restfulness. I don't think love could possibly, even by human standards, I don't think love could possibly be content if the object of it was ill at ease in its presence. Now, I know that through the precious finished work of Christ, every one of us here has rest of conscience. What a blessed thing it is to have no more conscience of sin. To know that all that we are, as well as all that we have done, has been met once and forever perfectly, and to the full eternal satisfaction of the righteousness of God through the finished word of Christ. If I want rest of conscience, I find it in the work of Jesus. But beloved friends, there is something more than rest of conscience, and that is rest of heart. I believe a quality which is almost unknown in the world today. Affections completely at rest. And I don't find that exactly in the work of Christ. I find that in the person of Christ. The work of Christ is sufficient to satisfy my conscience before a holy God. The person of Christ is sufficient to satisfy the longings of my heart for time and eternity. Let it be, he says, and I will give you rest. That is rest of heart. You have only to read those precious words in Matthew 11 And in whom that on whom that it comes, for a little of prayer, there in almost the immediate preceding verses, we have one of the most remarkable testimonies to the glory of his person. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And is that one who in the essentiality of his being is known only to the Father? It is that wonderful person who invites us into his own presence in order that we might find not rest of conscience, but rest of heart. I want to challenge myself, and I want to challenge each one here tonight as to how far our hearts are completely at rest in the presence of divine person. And so I have chosen these three scriptures. Scriptures which I have never before linked together, so far as I can remember. In fact, I'm sure I have not. Scriptures which each one refer to persons sitting down in the presence of divine persons. And sitting down, does it not bring before us the feature of restfulness? One has often said that no quality of Christian discipleship and walk will ever be formed in us subjectively by the Spirit until we have seen the blessedness of it objectively in Christ personally. And so whatever facet of the truth we may look at, we see the perfection of that phase in Christ himself. And you know, it would be a wonderfully productive study to go through the Gospels and take account of the times in which the Lord is spoken of as sitting. May I just refer to two? There are very, very many more. He sat on the mountain over against the temple with Peter and James and John and Andrew too. Not usually Andrew was added. He was on that occasion. And as the Lord Jesus sat there over against the temple, the disciples began to speak to him of the ornamentation, the goodly stones of that edifice. And the Lord, sitting there in absolute serenity and calmness, he spoke of a day of tremendous upheaval, a day when one stone should not be left upon another, when the whole matter should crumble and judgment should fall upon it. And he faced that awful fact in the calmness and serenity that marked him as sitting there. Beloved brethren, what an object lesson for us. We too find ourselves in a scene which soon will come under the judgment of God. The whole society of the world in which we are is disintegrating and is about to crumble. And men are fearful. Their hearts are failing them. They cannot think with calmness and serenity of the awfulness of that which is coming in. And we can sit down, so to speak, alongside that blessed man. He who committed all things to he who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And we can sit alongside him and we can view the facts of the total upheaval of all that we see around us. And we can view it with restfulness of heart as in the company of Jesus. But just one more instance. He sat on sight as well, weary with his journey, but filled with compassion. And as he sat on sight as well, that blessed man, weary with all that lay upon him, as he passed through this scene, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. The lonely man of sorrow, without a place to lay his blessed head. He sat just as he was, a weary man on Sychar Road, and he dispensed the living waters that he knew so well. Oh, beloved, think of the calmness, the serenity, the restfulness of Christ. Think of him as he sat there, and all the world around him, the sin, the misery, the heartache, the unsatisfied affections of men. And as he sat there, calmly, blessedly, compassionately, he was able to pour into that troubled, flooded heart the wonderful blessings that sprang from the bosom of God, which he knew so well. And so, dear brethren, if on the one hand we can view all that's coming in the way of judgment in perfect serenity, how blessed to be able, as in the enjoyment ourselves of what divine love has provided, to be able to speak a word to him that is weary. To be able, in the restfulness that only divine love can give, to be able to speak of the fullness of that love in Christ to weary hearts as we come in contact with them, unsatisfied lives in this poor sin-stricken soul. Beloved brethren, what activity there would be, fruitful activity, if we knew more what it was to rest ourselves in the enjoyment of divine love and its provision. And so David, he goes in and he sits before the Lord. I have no doubt that this was the most wonderful moment in David's history. He sits before the Lord. If you were to read the next chapter, you will find that David extended his kingdom in a way in which he never extended it anywhere else. And you will find that all the nations were made subservient to him, and he took from all that which could be used in the service of God. He extended his kingdom in a most tremendously blessed way and put garrisons to hold the kingdom in relation to himself amongst the Syrians, the Moabites, and all the other nations that were against him. He subdued them. And not only did he subdue them, but he put garrisons there in order that what he had accomplished might be sustained. And all that activity and all that tremendous victory came consequently from this chapter where he sits quietly in the presence of God. How effective our service would be, how effective our Christian warfare would be, how effective our testimony would be, if it sprang with what is often pleaded for in one's own heart and in the hearts of the brethren. If what we did proceeded from our communion with God himself. All of the brethren, don't let any one of us spend more time telling people about God than we do in telling God about people. To me it seems a dreadful thing that we should spend more time in speaking to people about God than we do in speaking to God about people. Our activities would have been pregnant indeed with fruit if we really came out from the presence of God. Like Mary and the angel of John,
She turned to the disciples and she said that she had seen them all and that He had spoken these things to her. And she gathered all the disciples together in holy joy because she gave to them a word that she had received in communion with the Lord. Our open meetings, perhaps we wouldn't have three speakers every time. I'm not speaking against that. Don't misunderstand me. Perhaps we wouldn't have such lengthy words. I am speaking against that. But I'm perfectly sure of this, that we should have more prophetic words. And we should have more fruitful words, more edifying words, more comforting words, more encouraging words, if the words came from the lips of those who had received that word in communion with the Lord. Bear the word of exhortation, beloved brethren. I feel I need it more than any. For David sat before the Lord. I don't want to go into this chapter in detail. The time wouldn't permit, and I don't think I have the ability. But if you read it down carefully, you must be struck by one outstanding feature of all these verses. And that is, David's heart is impressed with the greatness of who God is and the blessedness of what God does. What a wonderful thing. To sit down quietly in the presence of God and in His presence, not from the scriptures merely, not from the meetings merely, but to sit down, it's open to the youngest to the oldest. It doesn't call for a great deal of energy and strength. What it calls for is devoted committal. And to sit down in devoted committal in the presence of God and allow Him to pour into one heart the blessedness of who He is in His person and what He has done for His own glory. You know, beloved, the result would be an increase of the highest possible service, and that is the service of worship. You cannot tell me any more precious service than the service of worship. You cannot tell me a service nearer to the heart of God than the service of worship. And if you sit down in the presence of God and allow the greatness of who God is and the marvelous blessedness of what He has accomplished to flood your spirit, the result will be an increase of true overflow in worship to God Himself. And you know, dear brethren, I am convinced of this, as one grows a little older, I'm convinced of this, that ever I come in contact with people with unhappy, unsatisfied hearts, it is as I myself are maintained in the satisfying portion that only divine love can give to me, that I can give any service to Him. If my heart is unsatisfied, I cannot help an unsatisfied heart. But if my heart is bubbling over with a sense of the preciousness of the love, the present love, the present and joyful love of Christ and of God Himself, oh, what a fullness that is to minister the help of God to the many, the thousands of unsatisfied hearts that there are in the world. And as you read these verses, you see that David is impressed with the perfection of the name of God. If you read carefully, you will find that David gives God, or at least he refers in this section to seven distinctive names of God. You'll have to read Mr. Gardner's translation to find them, but they're there. I don't think I can recount them all. If you find Jehovah, you know Him. You find Jehovah. You find God. You find the Lord of hosts. You find the God of Israel. You find my God. And eventually you come to that wonderful title, Thou art
that is missed out in the authorized and spoils the sense.
Thou art pastor!
And the word means thou art the Son, the eternal God. Go through the references to that name in the scriptures, beloved brethren. It will produce a great deal of joy and fruit for your heart. The many, many times that God is referred to as the Same, the I Am, the self-existent one, the unchanging one, well, all our blessing depends upon it. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob, ye are not consumed. And because God abides what he ever was and ever will be, our blessing is secure. He is the Same, unalterable, unchanging, the Father of lights to whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And it is from such a God, the Same, that every good and perfect gift comes down. And as David sat before God, he had impressed upon him this sevenfold character of the name of God. And he saw the perfectness, the blessedness, the completeness, the fullness of the God with whom he had to deal. What a profitable occupation to sit down before God and allow him to impress our hearts in our day with the fullness, the completeness, the blessedness, the glory that rests in himself. And it is that God that David speaks of who is doing things. It is that God who is bringing out all the greatness of his thought for his people. And it is that God who is blessing the house of his servant forever. And in the greatness of who God is and the blessedness of what God is doing for his own glory, involving the blessing of his creature, David is content to sit complacently and worshipfully in God's presence. Well, now, just a word on the gospel, where we see a saint of God, a lover of Christ, sitting before the Lord Jesus here in manhood. How blessed is the incarnation. We often speak of it. The wonderful fact that this God before whom David sat has come in the mantle, and we can draw even nearer to him than David did. We can draw into the very presence of God revealed in Christ. I wonder sometimes, dear brethren, whether the fact that we know the truth of the incarnation so well has deposited in our minds the preciousness of it. We need not only to understand and to understand far better than we do, perhaps, the doctrine of the incarnation, but all those brethren, let us not forget, let us not overlook the preciousness of the fact that God has come near to us in a blessed manner. So near that a woman was able to sit at his feet. You know, the feet of Jesus in Luke is a most interesting, a most blessed, a most soul-warming subject. If you go through Luke's gospel in the modern way in which Luke writes, you will find that he refers over and over again to the feet of Jesus. And he has an object in view in referring to those blessed feet. They're beautiful feet, you know. Beautiful feet upon the mountain, publishing tidings of good. First of all, you find a man in chapter 5 holding the knees of Jesus. A sinful man holding the knees of Jesus. You know, Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus knelt down and prayed.
Other gospel writers tell us that he prayed, but Luke says he kneeled down and prayed. It is those knees that the Holy Spirit mentions as kneeling down to pray. It is those knees that attracted a sinful man. Has it not been so with every one of us? Wonderful little touches that Luke gives us, you know. Luke is the only one gospel that tells us that the Lord Jesus put the ear that was cut off on again. All the gospel writers tell us that it was cut off. But only Luke tells us that it was put on again. Why was that? Because Luke is the only gospel that says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And divine grace in Jesus saw to it that there should be an ear to hear. Wonderful grace in Christ. And in the 7th chapter we find a woman standing behind him at his feet. In this chapter we see a woman sitting at his feet. In chapter 17 we see a man on his face at his feet. And you know, the lower you go down before a person, the greater that person becomes in your sight. And so in chapter 17, when that man fell down on his face at his feet, and the greatness of Christ was before him, it says he worshipped. And that's the objective that Luke has in mind, that he would bring us down and down and down before the greatness of this glorious person, in order that the greatness of his person might lead our hearts out in the response of holy worship and adoration to himself. She sat at his feet and she heard his word. Beloved, there have been those who have taught us the word of God. Some of us can go back a good many years. I can go back with my memory over 60 years and remember the brethren speaking to me the word of God. Many of their words have I forgotten, but I tell you what has impressed me as a boy and as a teenager, as a youth, as a middle-aged man, and as one now growing into old. I tell you what has impressed me as I have listened to the brethren speaking the word. It has been the spirit in which they've done it. And although I've forgotten many, many words that have been said to me, there still lies upon my spirit in all its fragrance the spirit of Christ in those who minister the word. How precious that is. But beloved, think of sitting at the feet of Jesus himself. Think of the spirit in which he would speak the word. Think of the wonderful atmosphere of his presence. Think of the wonderfully blessed way in which he would speak the word. Luke tells us that he spoke with authority, and we need the authority of the word of God. We need the word of God to cut across our self-will and our lawlessness and our sinfulness, our waywardness, our forgetfulness. We need the word of God to bring us back with a jolt from the path of self-will and self-seeking. And who can speak with authority like Christ? But Luke doesn't stop there. He says they wondered at the gracious words which were coming out of his mouth. All beloved, the gracious words of Christ. Think of the words of Jesus in Luke's gospel, even from the cross itself. Twice he mentions the most precious name in this era, this dispensation. Father, he says, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And again, this today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Wonderfully gracious, precious words from the lips of Jesus. And as Mary sat at his feet,
And Mary sat at his feet. The word is not she heard his word, she listened to his word. You know, you can hear things without listening to them. You can hear things which make no impress upon you at all. You can hear voices, and what lies behind the voice like mist impinging itself upon us. But if we listen intently, ardently, urgently, interestedly, then what is behind the word in all its fullness and power comes into our affections with results. She listened to his word. What would he speak to her about? Well, let Luke answer again in his gospel. Wished ye not, he said, his first words in Luke's gospel, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And all from Luke's gospel, that blessed man is about his Father's business. His Father is the God of all compassion. And over again in Luke, and over again in Luke, it says he had compassion. He's about his Father's business. He's bringing home to empty, unsatisfied hearts the blessedness of whom God, his Father, is. And I'm assured of this, that as Mary sat at his feet and heard his word, he would speak to her of the infinitude of the love of God, which he had come into manhood to declare to thirsty souls. Oh, beloved brethren, let us sit at our blessed feet. Let us restfully make time. In this busy world, we have our business to do, we have our business to attend to. And our business is sometimes so urgent that it almost seems as though we can't escape it. I know what I'm speaking about, dear brethren. We're not monastic. We're not isolated on islands away from all the strife and rush and bustle of everyday life. No, we're right in the middle of it, beloved brethren, in the very middle of all the busyness which marked Martha here. Martha, the Lord doesn't rebuke Martha because she's busy. The Lord doesn't rebuke Martha because she's serving. The Lord speaks to Martha and says, Martha, you haven't got things in right perspective. The most important thing is not the service. The good part, the part that Mary has chosen, is to sit down at my feet and hear my word. And it shall not be taken from her. It shall not be taken. There is one portion that neither the plaudits of the brethren can add to, nor the criticism of the brethren can detract from. And that is the blessedness of the portion that belongs to those who seek the communion of Christ, sitting at his feet, hearing his word. Oh, what fullness there is in it! Beloved brethren, he is the eternal word. He is in his personal expression of all that ever come into the realm of revelation in relation to the eternal God. That statement cannot be challenged. But all that can come into the realm of revelation from the eternal God himself bound up for its expression in Christ. He is the eternal word of logos, the expression of the mind and heart and thoughts of God himself. We have it in the scriptures. We have the power of the Spirit to take it in as he searches the depths of God. But the substance of it all is in the person of Christ.
And I am convinced that the Holy Spirit will never reveal to me one single phase of the truth, save that he shows it to me, presented in Christ personally. There it is. He doesn't speak from himself, it says. He speaks that which he has heard. He speaks of the things which he has known as related to Christ. And he speaks of nothing else. Blessed Spirit of God, functioning here in normality, speaks to me always of the glories of Christ. How blessed then to draw near to that glorious person, in order that the hearing his word, the Holy Spirit might embellish it in our hearts, fill it out, give it power, give it utterance, give it freedom, that it might bring forth fruit for the glory of God himself. Just a word on the last scripture. We all know that the book of the Revelation is divided into three parts. John was to write on the things that are, the things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be after thee. The things that he has seen are the first chapter. The things that are chapters 2 and 3. The existing things in the churches calling for the scrutiny and oft times the rebuke of Christ. The things that are after thee commence with chapter 4. And so you will find that in the 4th chapter of the book it says, after this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. You know, dear brethren, the first voice that we shall hear from heaven will, so to speak, say, come up hither. The first voice that we shall hear will be accompanied with the sound of the trumpet, and we shall see that the door is open in heaven. And we shall hear the voice, so to speak, say, come up hither. And from the first verse of chapter 4, right out of the end of the book of the Revelation, all the scene which is taking place on earth, the vast panorama of the movements of God in judgment, are all witnessed from above. And you know, dear brethren, that's where we've got to look at them from. If you read the book of Revelation to find out what's going to happen to England, you'll be disappointed. If you read the book of Revelation to find out what's going to happen in relation to the next war, you'll be completely disappointed. Because it doesn't say anything about it. Oh no. The book now, which is to be opened in the next chapter, is the book which tells us of the way in which God is going to carry out the execution of his will in relation to the earth. Not a question of man's will, not a question of what one nation desires against another. All the nations are before God, all of them. And he's going to draw out from all of them proof for himself. And he's going to bring all of them under judgment. And you know, the only way in which we can really get a right view of that is from above. And that's our position today, dear brethren. We're not there physically, but spiritually that's our position. Can I prove it? Yes. Seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ. There we are. That is our spiritual position, not only risen, but seated together. Soon we're going to be caught up together
But morally and spiritually, our position tonight is that we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And it is as we understand our union with that blessed man there that we can rightly understand things that are going on down here. And so you find these elders, they were sitting in the proximity to the throne. Now I'm not seeking to bring any physical thoughts into this, but I do want to show the moral illusion for ourselves. The throne is set in heaven, and it says that he that sat upon it was like a jasper, and a sardonyx stone. A jasper speaks of the glory and rights of God. And if you follow the thought of the jasper through the book of the Revelation, you will find that the first foundation of the city was a jasper. And you'll find that the building of the wall was a jasper. And you'll find that the shining of the heavenly bride was a jasper, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What does it all mean? It means this, beloved brethren, that at the end of all things, what we come to is this, that God is going to procure on this earth a system of things which are absolutely in accord with his glory and his rights. The foundation of that city will be in absolute accord with the revealed glory of God. And there will not be in that city one single feature which challenges his right. And the wall will take care that what is enclosed is in absolute accord with the rights and glory of God. And what is excluded is every feature which would challenge those rights. But then, far more blessed than that, there's going to be a vessel there who herself will be in absolute moral accord with it all. Their shining will be as a jasper. The church, in that day, there will not be a single feature found in any member of the church, any single individual of that wonderful vessel. Not one single feature that is contrary to the love and the glory and the rights of God. What a blessed concept. And these elders, they were in the good of it. They knew it. It wasn't declared until you come to chapter 21. We don't see it brought out into display until you reach chapter 21. But as I sit there restfully in proximity to the throne, as they draw near, so to speak, to the one who sits upon the throne, as they take account of the fact that the throne is set and cannot be moved, they have the light in their souls and the joy in their hearts that all these things are fully secured in the mind of God, and nothing can stop them coming into this life. And so it is, dear brethren. On the one hand, we sit down before the greatness of the God whom we have known, our God whom we have known, well known in Jesus' love, rest in the blessing of his own before himself above. We sit down before the greatness of that glorious, majestic person, even the eternal God. And our spirits are filled with a sense of holy awe and worship, as the glory of his name comes before our hearts. And we say to him, as thy name, so also is thy praise. And our hearts flow out in praise as the greatness of who he is in his name comes before us. And then we sit too in the presence of Christ, and we allow him to speak to us of all the blessedness of the Father's heart, the Father's name, the Father's house, the Father's works, the Father's word. He would make them known to us in all their fullness and blessedness, and in all the joy that stands related to them. And then we see the seven spirits of God around the throne, and we see the power by which everything, the perfection of power, the seven spirits of God, the perfection of power in which everything will be carried in the full accord with the mind of God and be brought into display, and the whole scene will be filled with the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb. Beloved, let us be more restful in the presence of these things. We can afford to be restful. We're not indolent. I'm not speaking of indolence. If you want to see the difference between restfulness and indolence, look at the 18th chapter of Genesis. Abram sat. Before his tent door he was restful, but he wasn't indolent. The moment those three men come, he rises up, he meets them. He says, move quickly. He sets the whole household moving in a quick response to the needs of divine persons as they draw near to him. Restful, yes. Indolent, no. It is the person who is restful in the presence of God who will be usefully active in the service of God. May the Lord bless his word.